All right. If you would be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, maybe after we read a portion in this first letter of Paul to Timothy and see some things that the apostle speaks of to his dear friend and fellow preacher by the name of Timothy, a much younger man than Saul or Paul. But in this first chapter, we have the epitome of what we have just sung. Now, before we begin to read, and one other thing I've got to do, there's a certain subject that is brought up in this chapter that I've got to just pause a minute before I finish my reading and take care of that and then come back to the reading, or I might do it at the end of the reading. I can't figure out which is the best, but maybe neither one. Let us beg the Lord to meet us in His Word. You know this. I know you have to know it. If the only voice you hear is the voice of a preacher, it ain't going to do you any good. God has to speak with the voice that wakes the dead and make thy people hear. Let us pray. Lord, thank you that you have enabled us and caused us to be found in this place this morning. Very much out of the way place. Very small in the eyes of today's religion. But Lord, it's not who we are. It's not how many we are. It's who you are and whether you see fit to presence yourself among us. Our blessed Savior uses language like this, and we would remind you of that, for this is our only hope. The words that I speak unto you, Christ said, they are spirit and they are life. And dead sinners need life. Dead sinners can't take the first step. They can't make a decision. Dead sinners are exactly that, dead in trespasses and sins. Lord, if you do not speak, we expect nothing to come of this hour. But, O Lord, we would that you would be pleased to work in our midst. We aren't anybody special. We're not unusual. We're just common, run-of-the-mill sinners. But, Lord, sinners need mercy and grace and forgiveness and righteousness and strength. And you've put all of these things in the hands of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for an outpouring of your mercy and grace to us. Help us. Help us, O Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen. I tell you what, let's read it all the way through. No, not the whole Bible now, just, you know, this chapter. And then I'll come back to that I just can't let that go by without... It's not got a great deal to do with what we're dealing with this morning. All right, verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. Now, who is that? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Who spoke these words to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus? It was the only time after our Lord had lived in this world for 33 years and ascended back to glory. This is the only conversion that's ever taken place since our Lord returned to glory, who came to earth and met this man on the Damascus road in an immediate sense. Paul understood clearly that he was talking to the Son of God. And he's arrested by that on that mission to get down to Damascus so he can put more Christians in prison and see about stoning a few more like he had just done Stephen in Acts chapter 7 just prior to that time. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. You notice which is italicized. It could read just Christ Jesus, our hope. For he indeed is all of our hope. We have no other hope besides. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus, to stay at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other than what? The Baptist doctrine? The Methodist doctrine? What is it? It's the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ. Baptist religion in our day is as rotten as any of the rest. And it's a miracle that it's not still here. Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister or produce questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned or unpretended. From which some having swerved or turned aside have... Well, there's turned aside already in the verse. From which some having swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling. Religion without Christ, simply put, is vain noise-making. That's all it is. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good when, if a man use it lawfully. I think I preached on that statement once upon a time. Verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. The problem is there's only one righteous man who's ever lived. That's the God-man, Christ Jesus. There aren't any more. All believers find Christ as their righteousness. And if a man or a woman or a young person or a child or whomever has not discovered that, then you're still lost. We're as lost as a goose in a snowstorm, as they say. law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed unto my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful. Yea, he made this man faithful, as he does his children everywhere. He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now watch this statement. Who was before a blasphemer, a hater of God, though professing himself to love God, the problem with modern day decisionism, getting people to walk an aisle, getting them in an emotional state so that they'll do what the jackass that's standing in the pulpit tells them to do, this is ridiculous. It is utterly ridiculous. Before there can be an after, there has to be a before. If we've never been lost, we have absolutely never been saved. You understand? I know everybody and his brother believes that God saves good people, but that's a lie. He saves bad people. How many people Saul of Tarsus oversaw the stoning of, there's no telling. How many he put in prison, both men and women, there's no telling. But I'm here to tell you that that sin is nothing compared to the sin of unbelief. But Paul says about this being a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious person, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, a true saying, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save good people. No, sir. He came into the world to save sinners. And that ain't the half of it. He saves the chief of sinners. That's the only kind of sinner there is that's converted, is one who thinks himself the chief of sinners, who knows beyond a shadow of a doubt and doesn't need a preacher to tell him that there is nothing in our flesh that attracts God to us. We're utterly, utterly God haters before becoming, by the grace of God, God lovers. Religion asks for no more in our day than just turn over a new leaf. We'll take you. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern, a sample, an outline, to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. God purposely allowed this man, Saul of Tarsus, to get as bad could possibly be, so that when He saves him, oh my soul, this man, without question, except for the Lord Jesus Himself, is the greatest preacher who's ever lived. I don't care if you want to talk about Spurgeon or anybody else. There's been some wonderful preachers through the ages, but that ain't where it is. It is this God-man Christ Jesus. Verse 17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now I'd like to just go back and take care of what I passed over, all right? And then we'll come back to verse 15. Now, if you want to turn, that's fine. If you don't, it won't hurt my feelings a bit. The first place I'd like for you to turn is Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. What is the lawful use of the law? How does a person view the law to have a right view of it, one that honors God and exalts Christ? I'm trying to find it in John and it's in Romans. Oh my goodness alive. There it is, right where it's supposed to be on the page. Romans 3, 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law. Who's under the law? Everybody is until we're under grace in Christ. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Guilty. 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 Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Yet people speak of earning a righteousness by keeping the law of God. They did in the Bible and they still do now. By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And in this same book in chapter 10 and verse 4 it says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And if you turn a little bit further to your right, after leaving Romans now and going past the Corinthians, we come to the book of Galatians, and there are just two statements in there this morning. There's more in there, but just two that I want to read. Just to give you a sense of the believer's view of God's holy and just law. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Galatians 3, 24 and 25. Wherefore the law... No, I'm sorry, let me back up. 23. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. Now this is not a principal and not a teacher. It is one who enforces attendance. A truant officer, I think, is what they used to be called. I have no idea what. I don't even know if there is such a critter anymore, but there was when we were kids. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law, notice the tense of this verb, was our schoolmaster, leaving out the italicized words, unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And then in verse 25, Galatians 3. But after that faith is come, what then? What then? We're no longer under a schoolmaster. We're no longer under the law. Now, if that bothers you, it'll just have to bother you. Because I ain't revising it. God helping me. All right, we come back to 1 Timothy 1:15, faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and Paul says, of whom I'm chief. But thankfully, in this regard, there's plenty of room for chiefs of sinners. A sinner, the songwriter put it, a sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost hath made him so. A sinner is a miracle. You and I could live to be as old as Methuselah and never confess ourselves to be honest to goodness, full-blooded sinners. People who would say about themselves, even now, in my flesh dwells no good thing. This old part of me, this old man, he's as rotten can be, but I'm stuck with him until the grave. But in this new man, I'm perfectly righteous and holy in God's sight, and it can't ever change. It's unchangeable. It's immutable. Cannot be changed. Once upon a time, I had an interest in reading headstones in a cemetery. And do you know you can't find the dead even among the dead? Honest to goodness. And back in 1984, I had a lapse of judgment. I think my brain just quit. And I let, at that time, this place was pretty divided, just about half and half. And I thought I'd just try to show a gesture of niceness. And I said, hey, instead of me picking the homecoming preacher, you guys do it. Oh my, that was a bad choice. Anyway, this guy standing right here in this pulpit, this would have been in about 84, fall of 84. He's talking about preaching a funeral. And the man had no virtues of any kind that he could find anybody that would tell him. And then he said, it came to me. This man had served this country in the military, so he preached at his funeral the gospel of the flag, declaring with others who believe such trash, including President Reagan, by the way, that any person who dies for their country automatically goes to heaven. Well, does that mean that's true in Syria too? If so, there's a lot of souls going to heaven. While we're on this business of death and being dead spiritually, Betty and I were in England in 2003 and have no desire to go back, but just one time. Anyway, our friend, Brother Bignall, took us to some very interesting places. Cambridge University being one, a bunch of the American cemeteries. You can't believe how many markers there are, and just row after row after row of white markers, white crosses, marking the graves of those people that died, for the most part in the ocean and the channel. But he took me to Everton, which is a tiny little farming village. A man by the name of John Berridge preached in that church. The church was built in the 1100s. He was born in 1716 or something like that. So, and he was not in Everton. He went there in 1755, if I remember right. And he doesn't know it, but he's still a lost man. I mean, he's one of the brightest students ever to go through Cambridge at that time. But God got hold of this man and turned him upside down, which is exactly what he did to me in more ways than one. So Mr. Berridge was very much a part of what is called the 18th century revival in England. He was preaching as an Anglican. And when we drove up in Everton, it's obvious where the church is. It's made out of huge stones. I don't mean cinder blocks. I mean stones. And it's still being used today. And the man that was mowing the yard in the cemetery, I wanted to see John Berridge's grave. That's what I wanted to see. And this man was third generation in that church. And I already knew this because I got a hold of a short biography of Berridge. And his tombstone, it's almost like a mausoleum, but it's just one grave. It's 4 feet high, 3 feet wide, and about six or a little better long. And on one side is a solid slab of marble. And we didn't know where to go look for it, so we asked this guy. He was getting on his bicycle he's been mowing, he's going to leave. He said, "I don't believe I ever remember seeing that." And so we said, "Well, if it's all right, we'd like to look around." He said, "Yeah, the pastor, she'll be back in a little bit." And you could spot it, all the way across the graveyard. And there's an inscription on the side of that, whatever it's called. Mr. Berridge left these instructions specifically. "Here lay the earthly remains of John Berridge, late vicar of Everton and an itinerant servant of Jesus Christ, who loved his master and his words, his work, and after running on his errands many years, was called up to wait on him above. Reader, are you born again?" That's on there. "No salvation without new birth. I was born in sin, February 1716. Remained ignorant of my fallen state until 1730. Lived proudly on faith and works for salvation until 1754. Admitted to Everton Vicarage in 1755. Fled to Christ alone for refuge in 1756. And you imagine what a turmoil. Well, some of you that's been here a long time can certainly understand this. I mean, it was awful and it was wonderful at the same time. "Fell asleep in Christ, January 22nd, 1793. Well, for what it's worth, there it is. Now we come to verse 15. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Here's my first question about that statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And the first one is this. For whom is salvation intended? You know that covenant arrangements were made between the triune God in old eternity before there was even any earth, before there was a creation, before there was even a man. So that in this triune God coming together in covenant engagements with each other, whom did God purpose to save? The Bible tells us that He gave to Christ all of the persons whom He had elected from the human race, from the first generation until the last one, and nobody knows when that is. And it's all kinds and types of sinners. But they're all sinners. Sinners without any other qualifications. It's to save sinners who are under the curse of sin, received from our forefather Adam. What salvation is intended? Listen carefully. To sinners without strength. I mean so weak that we can't lift a finger to help him. Now, if you don't like how I word it, try this one on because I'm reading it straight out of the book. I mean, I got it wrote down, but I just copied it verbatim. To save sinners without strength. Romans 5:6 says, for when we were yet or still sinners, when we were yet without strength, any strength, Christ died for whom? For the ungodly. I remember the first Sunday after coming to this church in November of 81. This would have been some 2 or 3 years later, maybe a little longer. I'm not sure. But a particular fellow that sat right in front of where you are, Curtis, and he was here about every Sunday morning. His wife and some of his children. But he'd always go to sleep before I could get, you know, his attention. So I purposed that Sunday that I was going to say something to wake him up. And sure enough, I did. When I said Christ didn't die for good people, He didn't die for religious people, He died for sinners. The chief of sinners. And then I quoted or read, I think I had took my reading and everything out of Romans 5, and I just, for when we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And if you can't wear the title ungodly, you can't have Christ. But if you're His, and that means He's yours, my, this is a trophy. An absolute trophy. In myself, I am ungodly. In my flesh dwells no good thing. I don't care who your mom and daddy are. I don't care how many preachers in your heritage. It doesn't matter where you've lived. It doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter what schools you've been to or in, or seminaries, or anything else. That was a slip of the tongue. What are you talking about? Gosh. Y'all can be so mean sometimes. Number two, I got to hurry now. I don't have all morning. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to this world because things had gotten out of hand and God was losing control of things. I mean, whoever advocates that has a peanut God. He can't do anything unless you do it for him. He can't do anything unless you let him. And that is utter stupidity. And if I offend you, I'm glad. I am. I gladly do it to bring you to the point of seeing that the God of this book is truly God in three persons. He did not come to help us save ourselves. You do your part and then I'll do the rest. Or he did not come to save us in part that he might finish what, you know, we probably could save ourselves about 90%, don't you reckon? And then he could just pick up the 10%. No. This Bible says that to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the triune holy God, belongs all power, all strength, all wisdom, all worship, all praise, all holiness, and on and on and on. And to talk about God needing me? Oh my goodness. You don't know me, but he does. One more turn, I think. I might can do that. I think I can. Philippians. Back to the left, just a little ways. Right past, I believe it's Colossians. Yep, and before Ephesians. Philippians chapter 3. In verse 6 of Philippians 3, Paul is speaking of himself as a Pharisee, as he once was, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Oh, but he was mistaken, my friends. He was 180 degrees off. Paul was a greater sinner than anybody he knew, but he didn't know it. He thought himself right and righteous and earning even more wonderful rewards from God for his business in trying to stamp out the mention of the Lord Jesus Christ from the face of this earth. All right, the other scripture is also in Philippians, verse 3. For we are the concision, we are the circumcision. He had just talked about concision or cutting in verse 2. And in verse 3 of Philippians 3, for we are the circumcision. We are the truly, spiritually circumcised of heart. Who are they? Here are three identifying marks. Number one, we worship God in spirit. Yes, in the Holy Spirit, but yes, that worship must be a spiritual worship. Fleshly worship doesn't even get past the ceiling. The only people who can worship God are born again people, regenerated. Second thing in that verse 3, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. You know what most churches rejoice in? Whatever it takes to get people to feel good about themselves. Honestly. They use psychology more than a psychiatrist. Honestly. They manipulate people. I used to be one of them. I know. Thirdly, in that same verse, and have no confidence no confidence in the flesh. Let me read you some statements that are parts, stanzas found in hymns. I do this to commit us from as many angles as I can find to communicate what it is I'm trying to communicate. Joseph Hart wrote this hymn. It's a stanza in one of his hymns. Oh, beware of faith ill-grounded. 'Tis but fancied faith at most. To be healed and not be wounded is to be saved before you're lost. Lost sinners, Christ came to save lost sinners. And you and I can never make ourselves that. He must himself produce it inside of ourselves. James Proctor, 1858, wrote these words. What must I do to be saved is the name of that song. Till to Jesus Christ you cling, by a simple faith, doing is a deadly thing, doing ends in death. Doing ends in death. We've printed, I can't remember how many tracts, Do or Done, and that's the whole ball of wax. If your religion is D-O, then it stinks to high heaven, came straight out of hell, and makes you a proud Pharisee, and there's just too many of them already. And the other one is D-O-N-E, done. That's the true religion of Christ and of God. Then in another hymn that has been butchered by songbook editors in our lifetime, for sure. The first time I found it was in the 1935 edition of the Broadman Hymnal. And it's another Joseph Hart hymn, and it says, "Let not conscience make you linger. Don't let a guilty conscience keep you from coming to the Lord Jesus, crying for mercy to Him. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness He requireth is to feel your need of Him." And so the preacher says, now you got to feel your need of Him. That ain't where the songwriter, he didn't put that in there. Here's what he put after the statement is to feel your need of Him. This He gives you. This He gives you. 'Tis the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's rising beam. It's the very first evidence that God is at work in the soul. One more statement. If I can see anything as it really is, the cross of popular Christian religion is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a bright new ornament upon the bosom of self-assured and carnal Christianity. The old cross slew men. The new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned. The new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, but the new cross encourages it. The only cross they want to talk to you about is the one hanging around their neck. And that's pure idolatry. I don't care if it's my wife or me or anybody else. It's just how it is. All right. Bulletins. Carl, I meant to make sure everybody had one, but